So turn your Bibles again this morning to Psalm 40. We're going to continue the message that we began last Sunday, titled, When I Was Sinking Down. Verse 1 of Psalm 40, David records, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay. David is in a kind of pit. We don't know what the pit was. Not necessarily a literal pit, but he feels himself to be sinking. Remember, the word horrible speaks of a rushing, noisy water. So in this pit that he's experiencing, he feels as if the waters of trouble and distress are coming over him and then rushing out, and he sinks deeper and deeper in the miry clay. David, in penning this psalm of being in the pit, he also tells us of the deliverance of God. And so we looked at what David was doing in the pit, and through the psalm, he instructs us today, and we're living in pits, as it were. Pits of distress, troubles of every kind. What did David do, and how does he express himself by faith in God to help us in our times of being in the pit? We noted first, he waited patiently for the Lord. He waited. His waiting was not in passivity. It was an active kind of waiting. And the rest of the psalm will speak of his activity. The way he waited. He waited in prayer. Verse 1, he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear shall trust in the Lord. His cry was a cry in trouble. It was a cry of need. And in verse 3, it was a cry that others saw and heard. And so when we're in the pits of life, of distresses and troubles, the pit becomes an occasion to manifest our true weakness, our inability, our lack of strength, which we know, but then the pit becomes an occasion to reveal to others our weakness, and thereby revealing through our cry, through our patience, the strength of the Lord. And so his song, his praise, and his time in the pit, his cry, was the cry of evangelism. Others saw his cry, his dependency, his weakness, and thereby saw the strength of God while he was in the pit, while he was out of the pit, and in deliverance. And they saw, feared, and they trusted in the Lord. Now we look at number 3. In verse 4. The third thing David teaches us as he waited in the pit is that he fled for refuge while he was in the pit. Verse 4. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies, falsehood, or delusion. The word trust can be translated refuge. To be in a refuge is to be in a condition of safety, shelter, and free from danger. Now, how is it that David could say he is in this pit, which doesn't seem like a safe place? He's full of distresses and trouble. And in verse 12, there are innumerable evils have surrounded him. How can he say that he is in a refuge? He's free from danger, free from trouble, and free from pursuit, because his refuge is the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh, that puts his trust, that makes the Lord his refuge, his strength. So that's active. While he's waiting, he is putting, he is fleeing, he is running, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it. The name of God is pictured as a mighty, strong, high tower. All that we know about God. What do you do in a time of trouble? You run into it, and the righteous are what? Safe. They're safe. They're secure. They're sheltered from all alarm, as we sing. So David would instruct us through this psalm that we should make the Lord, we should flee to the Lord, we should run into the mighty tower of God's name, and there we find a refuge. We find strength. We find help. We find we're free from danger. The question, of course, is, is the danger if it's not the pit? Is it the enemies? Is it someone pursuing him? And it appears in verse 12 that there was a time in this second pit, as it were, after the deliverance, he was back in the pit, and there were evils, afflictions, adversities, enemies surrounding him. Is that the true danger here? Well, David tells us the true danger, because when you trust the Lord, when you flee to the Lord as your refuge, when you run into the name of the Lord, then you do not respect the proud, and you don't turn aside the lies. You see, the real vulnerability of the pit, your danger in the pit, is not the stress itself. It's not the trouble. It's not even your enemies. It's that you're tempted to turn aside from God to lies. That's your greatest vulnerability. Lies, falsehood, and delusion. That's the danger David was facing. That's the danger we all face. The word respective means literally to turn and to face someone. To turn and to face the proud is to take heed, is to listen to their counsel, because they have much to say to you while you're in the pit.
Yep.
They have much to tell you. There are voices all over our culture, voices that are lying to you, voices of the proud, voices of the sons of men who depend upon themselves, who are very willing to speak to you in your time of stress, trouble, and being in a pit. Your greatest danger is not the pit. It's not your enemy. It's you listening, turning to face the voice of the proud, and turning aside from God to their lives. To their lives. What are the lies? Now, some translations make this singular, lie. Could be translated falsehood, as opposed to falsehoods. And I think that's accurate, because every lie of the proud is rooted in one single lie, one and one lie. It's the lie that can take you every time. It can take me. There's one lie that gives rise to every voice, every lie in our society that the proud will tell you when you're in the pit. It's a voice that appeals to something about us. It's a voice that gets our attention. And so, with all their lies, and there's a multitude of ways that the world lies, yet there's one unified thing, one undergirding lie, delusion, or falsehood. And it is this: God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be happy. Now, you can see this in the word blessed, because that word translated means happy. So what's David doing? He's countering the lie and the delusion of the proud that would turn us aside to that delusion with what? Blessed, happy is the man that maketh the Lord his trust in the pit.
Amen.
And he does not turn aside to the great delusion of the day, of all periods and epochs and time periods. The delusion that God wants you to be happy. Now, this word is used by the Queen of Sheba when she traveled so far with a caravan to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She got there. He answered every question. She saw the servants, the attendants, the maids, the temple, his house, the ascent to his throne. And there was no more spirit or breath in her. She couldn't breathe. It was so spectacular. She said, I've heard of you, but the half was not told. And then she said, happy are your men. Happy are your servants to hear your wisdom. They had everything they needed, and they were happy. That's the same word for blessed is the man that makes the Lord his refuge. What's the danger? Turning aside from the refuge to the great delusion of the day. God wants you to be happy. David begins his whole series of psalms in verse 1 of Psalm 1 when he uses the same word. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, that what? He does not turn aside or listen to the counsel of the ungodly. So the counsel of the ungodly in Psalm 1 is the respect to the proud. It is the delusions that they speak. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he does not regard and turn to face and listen to ungodly counsel. He doesn't turn aside. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. First he listens as he walks, then he stops and he stands, and then he sits. He gets real comfortable with their counsel. But his delight is in what? The law or the instruction of God. Their counsel, their delusion, is counter to the instruction of God. It's always counter. The great delusion is that God wants you to be happy. So the counsel of the ungodly will go something like this. Are you happy in your marriage bed? I mean, are you happy? Get out of it. Because God wants you to be happy. That's what he wants. And you can find numbers and numbers of voices that will twist scripture and twist it to have all kinds of reasons that'll convince you you're valid to get out of that marriage because God wants you to be happy. And it's a pit. It's a pit. Are you happy in the marriage pit called singleness when everybody else is getting married? Then just act like you're married. Be married in your mind. And engage in all the activities of what married people do. Because after all, God wants you to be happy. And this is a pit. It's the pits. Are you happy in your financial pit? Are you happy in your career path? Then forget the kingdom of God. Just forget it because God wants you to be happy. We all know finances lead to happiness. So pursue wealth and forget the kingdom. Just kind of put it on the back burner because after all, God wants you. Great delusion. Are you happy being depressed? I mean, are you happy in the pit where you just despair, depressed? Then do whatever it takes to get out of the depression. Whatever it takes. Don't even consider what God's word says first. Just get out of it because God wouldn't want you to be in that pit. Right? I mean, he doesn't want you to be unhappy. Happy with the pit of trouble, with emotional distress. And so whatever's causing the emotional distress, I don't care who it is, what it is, you're not happy. God wants you to be happy, so get out. Leave it. That's not the counsel of David. That's a lie.
Yeah.
That's a delusion. See, what's the lie that's undergirding all this counsel? It's that God wants you to be happy. Are you happy with the way people treat you in the pit? I mean, do you like that? I mean, do you enjoy that? Well, do something about it. Because God doesn't want you to be mistreated. God doesn't want you to live that way. And this pit, this horrible, sinking pit of mire and clay and rushing water goes out. You just need to get out because the lie of the crowd, the massive undergirding lie that feeds and gives birth to all lies, is that God wants you to be happy. Now, the reason that this is so dangerous is because it is a half-truth.
Yeah.
You see? A half-truth means there's another half that's a lie, which then makes the whole thing a lie in disguise.
Yep.
A half-truth is so dangerous because it's a total lie, a complete lie, that's disguising itself as something true. And that's why it is so desperately dangerous. Lie of the proud. And so they're going to speak. You turn and face them. You hear their counsel. And then you turn aside to the great delusion. And so now all your decisions, all you're doing is based on this idea. You want to be happy. That's for sure. God wants you to be happy. And so let's move out. Let's change the situation. Let's get out of it, even if we don't know if it's lawful or unlawful to do so at this time. And this is the delusion of the proud. So let's look at how David uses this word in Psalm 4 as we talk more about this delusion, and then we'll look at some other lies that when you start to believe that one, then you start telling yourself lies. Then it doesn't even take people to speak into your bit. You start imagining lies yourself, and you start acting on lies rather than the refuge of God's word, because after all, if you don't like the pit, and that's okay, right? We could all admit that. I don't want to be in the pit. Do you think David was saying, no, don't get me out of here, God. I really just like to stay here. No, he's asking for deliverance. But he's asking for it in such a way that he's fleeing to God. He's trusting in God while he's in the pit before deliverance comes. He's in the strong tower of God's mighty name. Psalm 4, this word lies or falsehood is going to be used by David. He's going to use the word leasing, which is the same thing. Turn to Psalm 4, and I'll just begin reading verse 1. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. So, he doesn't use the word pit or miry clay, but it's a distress. He's having distress, and that's like a pit. So he says, I was in distress, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. So he's crying out, just like Psalm 40. Then he begins to talk to the sons of men, which we would equate that to the proud in Psalm 40. Oh, ye sons of men, just the sons of men in general, whether they be in Israel or outside of Israel. Oh, ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after delusion, falsehood, lies, and great lies? Now, David's glory in verse 2 can be one of two things. It could be the glory of his kingdom and being the king that God had bestowed upon him. But I think it's rather God as his glory. His glory is God because of the expansion of that question and further enlargement of it. In other words, how long will you turn my glory to shame? He expands that question and further defines it as this: how long will you love vanity to get released? So let's connect these dots with glory, vanity, loving vanity, release. The first principle is you always seek what you love. You will always seek to obtain what you love. Always. You can't help it. You will always seek, run after, pursue hard what you love. And by love, I mean this. What you love is that object that has greatest value to you, highest value. And with that value, the way you assess the value of that object is that you think that that object will deliver on your expectation of happiness. And that's why you seek it. Now just test that anywhere, everywhere in your own life. Test it with your time. I mean, when you don't have to go to work. Test it with your checkbook. Test it with your thoughts. What's the first thing you think about when you don't have to think about anything else? To identify what you love. Test it in your own life right now. What you seek after is what you love. It has the highest value because you think that value is going to be assessed and measured by its ability to deliver on your happiness. That's why you said, young men, I love her at one time. What did you mean by that? Oh, she has value. Oh, she has a lot of value. Great value. Now, how did you assess her value? Well, it may have been a look, a personality, a smile, just a way. But the measure of her value was that you thought she could deliver on your happiness, and then you sought after her to obtain it. Instead, in all of your life, in all of your ways, you're going to pursue what you love because you think it can deliver on your expectation of happiness. But David says, it's a lie. Because if you love vanity, then you seek the delusion. And there's something in us that will listen to the delusion of proud people who love vanity and they seek the delusion. That's their entire life.
Yeah.
That's all they do. Every day, their entire thought is consumed with the love of vanity and the pursuit of a delusion. Now, what is vanity? The word just means emptiness, fruitlessness, and ineffectual, meaning it's never going to happen. You're never going to reach the delivery date where you're happy. lie. It's lying to you. They're lying to you. They're saying, if you don't get out of the pit, you'll never be happy. That's a lie. It's a half-truth. God wants you to be happy. Vanity here is anything other than glory in the previous question. How long you turn my glory to shame, how long you love vanity, which is anything other than David's glory, which is God, the glory of God. Anything apart from God that we pursue as the greatest value is a delusion, a falsehood, an idol, and it's vanity. It'll never, ever succeed. That's what the word vanity means. There's only two categories of what you can see. Uncreated God or created universe. There's not another category. Vanity represents everything other than God and His glory. So if you are loving and pursuing something above God, other than God, you're feeding on a lie. It's delusion. Now, put yourself back in the pit. You don't like the pit, and it's okay to say it's really not a happy, pleasant experience in the pit. I mean, that's just true. You won't find the psalmist ever saying the pit is great, the pain is great, and I'm loving this. It's not. And so the crowds, they face you with their counsel. You turn and listen. And their half-truth is so appealing because it's appealing to the flesh who wants to be gratified, but not in the way God wants gratification, in the way we want. And what I want right now, I don't want to be in this pit. And they say, well, God doesn't want you there. He wants you to be happy. They can find some obscure Old Testament text or some verse somewhere and twist it, turn it upside down to their own destruction, and allure you unlawfully out of the pit because of delusion. Now, Israel fell to this delusion over and over in their history. Hosea 10:1 speaks of this, where Hosea writes, Ephraim, which is a namesake for Israel, Ephraim feeded on wind. Now imagine if your young men, your parents kind of, you know, got tired of feeding you. Your mom one day, she threw an empty bowl in front of you, and she brought this bowl, and she scooped out nothing and put it in the bowl. She said, here's a bowl of wind. Eat that. Fill yourself with that. You say, I can't eat that. There's nothing there. That's the point of the image. Ephraim feeded on wind. He follows hard after the east wind. He daily increases what? Lies and desolation. What's he pursuing? What's he love? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. He's feeding on the lie. He's fought the great delusion. The half-truth. God wants you to be happy, but how does he want that to happen? Getting out of it, pursuing creation. He makes a covenant with Assyria and he takes oil down to Egypt. See, he needs protection for the conveniences and comforts of life that he has and has idolatry. So he starts making covenants and leagues with all the nations when God is his God. He's feeding on wind, and wind cannot fill you. Wind cannot do anything for you. And that's what the crowd will tell you, that they'll feed you alive. It's designed to get you to eat wind. Isaiah 44, verse 20. He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. And that's what David said in Psalm 40. Nor is such turned aside to lies. A deceived heart turned him aside. He's eating ashes. The metaphor there is the result of an idol made of wood is eventually going to be ashes, which you cannot feed on. Israel is feeding on ashes, and the deceived heart is turning aside. They cannot deliver his own soul or say, there's a lie in my life. He can't see it. Because you know why? The lie he thinks is going to make him happy. I can't deal with this lie. Have you ever talked to a person like that? They're bent on following a lie. And they're bent on the delusion that this lie is going to bring you fulfillment. You can talk to them about the scriptures until the cows come home, as they say, and it will not do a bit of good. Because there's a lie in their right hand, and they won't let go. No matter this text is, no matter how clear the scripture is, no matter if you turn out and you read this, it does not matter. Because they started feeding on the lie that God wants you to be happy, and they leave off the truth of how that comes. And so you fill in the blank. See, what happens when we love vanity, we're really chasing the reflection of God in creation rather than God himself. Creation is meant to be a reflection of God's glory. So we look at this glory and turn to God. It's a reflection. It's like, as one writer put it, chasing shadows. Now, if you were in a park and you saw a man laid out on the blanket having a picnic, and his wife standing at the edge of the blanket, and the sun's coming behind her and it's producing a shadow on the ground, he's talking to the shadow. He's rubbing the shadow's arm. And then you see him reach over and kiss the cheek of the shadow. Say, that man's insane. But that's the very thing you and I have done. Bought into an insane lie, believing that the shadow can bring us the happiness that only the substance can bring. First of all, that's a great insult to life, isn't it? And it's an infinite insult against your God. So infinitely insulting, it requires the death of Christ to pay for that sin. Oh, ye sons of men, how long you turn my glory to shame? How long you love vanity and seek after leasing? Lie and delusion. So this root lie of all lies of the proud is going to play on your desire for fulfillment and happiness. They're going to play on that, and all their counsel is going to be for you to pursue that path that's going to give you the greatest pleasure, regardless of what the Word of God says. I wonder if that speaks to us. That's our struggle. But are we on a pathway of vanity? Are we on a pathway of lies? And we're seeking an object to bring about the delivery of our happiness because we're loving vanity. We think vanity will bring us fulfillment. David used strong words in Psalm 31 when he was in another kind of pit, in distress and in trouble. He said, I hate them that regard lying vanities. Translated, they love vanities, he gets lies. Why such strong language, David? He knows his vulnerability to listening to the lies. I hate them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. Jonah said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. See, to chase after shadows is to forsake the mercy or where mercy is headed. What is the aim of mercy? What is the goal of mercy? Now here's the whole truth. The name of mercy is happiness. When you go out of the shadows, you're forsaking the very thing mercy is aiming in your life, which the pit plays upon. The pit is part of mercy. It's aiming at your happiness. And people are trying to convince you, get out of the pit. Where in? Does this happiness lie? Verse 3 of Psalm 4. But know, look at the contrast to the sons of men, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Holy people are happy people. Holy people, godly people are the happy. David says, the Lord has separated the person that pursuing holiness, the person you see pursuing godliness, God has separated for what? For himself. Where is true happiness? In true holiness. In drawing near to the true and the living God. That's where true happiness is.
Amen.
Are you chasing a shadow? Are you feeding on him, college student? Are you chasing the reflection of God, middle-aged and older people? Have you bought into the delusion, the lie of all lives, that happiness can be found in pursuing life the way you see it, the way you want it? That's why Jesus died. If happiness can be found that way, you don't need a savior. No, I don't either. No, the Lord has set apart him that is God, that is pursuing holiness for himself, which means happiness is in God, and holiness is but a result of that relationship.
Yeah.
Because we love God. And And if you love God, what do you do with God? You seek Him. And what do you find when you seek God? You find happiness.
Yep.
That then produces what? Holiness. If you get that backwards, you're a Pharisee. Holiness is an end in itself, because holiness is your happiness. Friends, I'm not holy with happiness, or happy with holiness. And you shouldn't either. Our happiness is in knowing God, and holiness is the pursuit of God that leads to keeping commands and loving others. Yep. If you get that order mixed up,
yep,
you'll buy into the lie.
That's right.
God has separated sinners for Himself, to Himself, by Himself, with Himself. And so, the pursuit of holiness is rooted in knowing God. Now, sometimes people get this idea of holiness. Maybe people feel this way sometimes. It's just like, holiness, I just want to, you know, grab my tongue. I can't be you. I mean, I have to look like you, Brother Mike. It's choking me. I don't feel free. I'm so restricted. That's a lie. If there's anything on the outside that we're conforming to with Scripture, and there's much here, if it pleases God, it's owing to a delight in God, to the pursuit of God and knowing God. And how large is that? You don't know freedom until you know the true living God. That's true freedom. And so don't buy into this idea that holiness is stuffy and, you know, it looks like a monk that shaves his head, wears a gown, and all these outward things. It has some outward part to it. Read the Bible. But it's rooted in loving God and pursuing God that brings fulfillment unlike shadows and wind. God is not wind. He's substance.
Yeah.
And so He's real. And so don't misunderstand true holiness is. It is knowing God. It is seeking God. And then the holiness comes as a result of a soul that's finding fulfillment even in a pit. So your happiness is not dependent on your circumstances with God. Now for the proud, it's all about that. That's why when they're having a marriage pit, I've got to get out of here. My whole happiness is dependent on this life, so I am gone. And sadly, divorce rate among Christians is a very high as well. We've bought into the lie. We've bought into it. I mean, try to tell a person that the Bible says, look, you shouldn't be remarried if you got a divorce even for a lawful reason in the book of Matthew. Try to tell them that. No, my happiness is dependent on it. Well, you're already missing the mark. Your happiness is not dependent on the pit. Should we seek to be happy in marriage? Yes. How? By godliness. Pursuit of God. Marriage is not pursuing God is an unhappy marriage, or a marriage that's chasing shadows. Shadows. Our culture is infected with these voices now. Think about the postmodern culture, the idea that there's no absolute truth. The idea that truth is based on the individual. You see, what that allows you to do is to love vanity and seek after leasing. You can't tell me I'm wrong. If truth is for me, then I believe I should live this way. You can't condemn me. And the reason I believe that is because I love vanity. And I think this vanity is going to give me happiness. And they're feeding them alone. See, in a postmodern culture, you cannot say anybody's wrong. Living is a postmodern Christianity, too. How would you know you think like a postmodernist? Does it ever make you uncomfortable if I say all religions on the planet are dead wrong? If it does, you have postmodern tendencies.
That's right.
You can't admit anybody's wrong. There are many Christian young people today who say, yeah, Jesus is the right way. Well, it's Hinduism wrong. Well, I can't say that. Well, why not?
Yeah.
Yes, you can.
Amen.
Because Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, yeah. I am the life. Nobody gets to me, but to God, but through me. That means
Amen.
Everybody on the planet in religion, except for Christianity, is dead wrong. Does that make you uncomfortable? You're postmodern, you're mean. Because you can never say to a postmodernist that anything's wrong. I mean, right is based on what you believe is right, and the whole transgender movement is based on that. I believe, or this man believes, he's a woman. Well, you can't tell him that's not right because he's not wrong. And if he wants to be that way, then he ought to be that way. Why? Because he loves vanity, and he's seeking the delusion of a lie that if he becomes like a woman, he'll be what? It's all rooted in the great delusion
right.
of happiness. And everything you do, every day, we're wired for that. And without grace, without Christ, we're all broken and sinful. But here's the reality. David knows differently in his pit. He knows he's vulnerable. He knows there's something in him that wants to get out of the pit at all costs. He knows he wants to be happy, so he has to guard himself against respecting the lies of the crowd by running into the strong tower of God, running into the Word of God, and resting on absolute, unchanging truth for every generation. We see this kind of mindset that jump-started the church growth movement in the 1980s. Many Christians went to the non-believers, the non-Christian, who's pursuing vanity, who loves leasing, and asked them, what would it do to get you to come to church? In other words, what would make you happy? What would make you happy if we did something? They told them, Christians listened, and the church movement went crazy. Big churches. And we're still seeing some of the effect of that. Why would we ask a non-Christian, what would make them happy in church? What they want to see in church? We know they love that and see happy leasing. They want to be happy with the kind of worship that they love, not the God of the Bible. Sometimes we feel pressure into trying to make non-Christians think we're happy like they are. I'm a happy Christian. I'm a happy Christian on my hat. Look, they don't share your happiness, and they cannot. Without work of grace, without turning to Christ. Why would we try to present a kind of Christianity that is happy with the same things they're happy with? That's to tell them, you don't need Christianity. You've got the same happiness we have, and we all have bought the lie, and we're pursuing shadows. We're chasing things. No, the whole point is in the pit, there's something that I have that you don't have, and I desperately want you to see. In the pit, it's typically the time they will like to see it most. Because we don't not drive cars because they like to drive cars, you see. We don't not eat food because they like food, and food will make us happy. No, that's not it. There's a lot of things that we do the same. There's one thing we don't do the same. The Christian knows that vanity will not be fulfillment, and it's a lie. And so does the Christian do. In the pit, he's seeking God.
Yeah.
He's running. Knows the danger of some flesh into the lie.
That's right.
So now listen to verse 6 in the same Psalm, verse 4. Relating it to facing, listening to the counsel of the ungodly, the lies of the pride, the delusion. God wants you to be happy. A half truth. The whole truth is happiness in God alone.
Yeah.
Which they don't know. They don't know that. Verse 6, there be many that say, many, megas, multitude, who will show us any good? Now turn that to the sons of men or the lies of the crowd. They're saying that to you. Look, you're in the pit. Who's going to show you any good? I mean, is your God? The God that wants you to be happy? Are you happy there? All the undergirding foundation of lies is good, the good life. Who's going to show you the good life? You can't have it in the pit, right? That's a lie. Now the word good can be expanded into all kinds of nuances, but when we stay with the context and we look at verse 7, we see what the good that David's talking about. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than the time in their corn and wine increase. Prosperity. Good things. Good possessions, harvest. When the wine and the oil of harvest is abounding, that's a good year, that's a good life, that's a good time. And when you're in the pit, metaphorically, it's not happening. There's no increase. There's decrease. The water surrounding you're sinking. And where is the time of the corn and the wine? Who is going to show me any good? Where is the good life? What did he say? What do you say? So I thought God was supposed to give me the good life. Many Christians have been duped by that delusion. Or at least the delusion. What is the good life? Read the Bible and say, God wants you to have a good life. What is it? Is it the corn and the wine? That was okay. They needed that. They needed businesses to be successful. They needed to earn an income. That was okay. But David, what do you say? What's the good for you, David? You're in the pit. You're in the distresses of the Psalms. You're in trouble. You're in agony. You're in pain. You're in all kinds of trouble. The enemy's surrounded you. You've got all this heaping on you. You feel like you're drowning. You cannot breathe. What do you say then? I say, speaking to David, Lord, lift thou up the light of your countenance, of your presence upon us. For that is the good life. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time. Their corn and wine increased. More than the shadow. More than creation. More than physical things for my body. The gladness of God's countenance was in his heart. What is the good life, David? It's when the Lord shines his gracious presence upon you. It's when the Lord comes. It's when the Lord's in the pit with you. It's when you experience the love of God, the promises of God, the mercy of God. It's when you understand the purposes of God in the pit. It's when God is coming nigh and his countenance is shining within you and it's producing gladness. We can say happiness, the kind the Bible speaks of, in God. In God. David can be glad with corn and wine and food, but he's more glad with God, good life. Are you seeking the good life, the real good life? Are you buying into the lie? Now, you can buy into the lie even when you're not in a pit. That happens to us as well. But oh, in the pit, you're so vulnerable to lies of the crowd and what they say in order to cause us to turn aside from God, turn aside from refuge, turn aside from safety, turn aside from shelter, turn aside. God has said in his word. Now the word lift thou up is one Hebrew word that means to test or prove. And that stumped me. I couldn't find anybody that commented on that text. It can mean to tempt God, like it tempted him in Mesa. But also Genesis 22, God tested Abraham. This is why I think this word is used in Hebrew. Lord, test us with the light of your countenance. Test us. Now, how would you pass the test in the pit? How would you pass the test in the pit? When in the pit, what's revealed is that your glass really is in judgment. And God is going to test you in the pit. He's going to test you. What do you really know? Now, he knows our weakness. He knows we're dust. His aim is not to crush us. His aim is to show us as we turn aside. We have to test him. Perhaps he's testing you right now in the pit. And you thought, I'm getting out of here. God's saying, do I make you more glad than escaping a pit in an unlawful way? Am I your gladness? Or are you buying into the delusion that the good life is where your true gladness is? You've got to have this increase. You've got to have this other life. You've got to get out of this pit, and you've got to be here, only to find it's just another delusion, another shadow that you're chasing. Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Jesus tested the 5,000 after he fed them. They followed him. They wanted the good life. They pursued him over the Sea of Galilee, looking for the good life. He told them about the good life and the good bread of life. And they turned aside. What an illusion. Because they could not see the bread of life was true happiness for the soul. They turned aside into wine. that bread is not enough for me. It is not enough. All of that left him. And Jesus said, will you go else? He said, you have the words of eternal life. What is that? Life of God.
Amen.
Jesus is enough. The rich young ruler didn't think Jesus was enough. He failed the test also. Jesus tested himself. Okay, you want to be perfect? You want to have life? Go sell all you have, give to the poor, take your cross, and follow me. Come to me. You were made sorrowful. He failed the test. He revealed that his gladness was in his riches, was in his own self-righteousness. Jesus was not enough for him. I can't give this up for you. What do you mean? I gotta have it. This is what I need. This is my joy. This is my gladness. This is my corn and wine. Is the test of where your true joy lies. Where is it? Is it in the light of the countenance of God? Is it in the glory of God? Because if you don't change his glory to shame, and you love glory, you love God, and you seek glory rather than a lie. So, beloved, remember, in your pit, and I may be speaking to someone that's been in a pit a long time, and you feel like, I cannot breathe. Remember, pit itself is not your happiness being out of it or in it. Your happiness is in God, and God is moving towards a purpose and fulfillment. Trust Him. Flee for refuge and hang upon every word of God. Now, what are some of the lies you tell yourself? So, proud can lie to us about this happiness issue, this half truth, but then sometimes my flesh just starts lying to me in relation to that. So one of the lies you can begin to listen to is you can say, well, God has forgotten about me. That's pretty clear. He's forgotten about my happiness. He's forgotten about me, and that's why I'm here. Isaiah 49 says this, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion upon the son of the womb? Yes. Yes, she can. Yes, say no. And I will not say it all day. Though thy braving with the palm of my hands, thy walls are continually before me. That's a beautiful picture of the walls there. Because you see, the walls were about to be torn down in Jerusalem and utterly destroyed. And they were going to be in a massive pit. And they're going to be saying, as they were, the Lord's forgotten us for sure. And God says, I want you to know, the walls of Jerusalem are continually before me. They're already built in my mind. What's he say? My purpose for your pit is right. It's happening. I've forgotten. Walls of Jerusalem are always in front of you, which means the purpose of God as it relates to Israel, which means the purpose of God as it relates to you. He's not forgotten. Your end is always before him. It's out in front of him. And he sees it completed like a mosaic. All the pits in it bringing a beautiful mosaic picture that will bring glory to him and what to you. That's where mercy's headed. So he hadn't forgotten. Well, God doesn't care about me. 1 Peter 5 says, he's caring for you, casting all your care upon him, for he is caring for you, present tense. So in the pit, this is the care of God. And his care is skillful. It's wise. It's mysterious. He plants his footsteps in the soil and rides upon the sea. And when he plants his foot there, the water comes back. You can't even see the trace of it. It's inscrutable. It cannot be searched out. It's not the same. It's new. It's fresh. But he's caring because he says so. So all the pain of 1 Peter, all the suffering, all the persecution, God said, I am caring for you right now. That's a lie. If you tell yourself that, you couldn't have thought. Go back to words. See, it's not true. Well, God is punishing you. That's where it is. He's punishing you. The other word, punishment, is to impose a punishment for the sake of retribution of the offense. When you punish someone, you're giving retribution for the offense. You know what retribution means? An act of vengeance. The pit is never an act of vengeance, but the cross is. And that's where God's vengeance, his wrath is poured out.
That's right.
So if surely mercy and goodness is following David every day of his life, how could the day of the pit be the vengeance of God when Christ poured the wrath of God? He is never, ever punishing as your believer. He is never doing an act to get you back be vengeful. He's already done so. That's the good news of the gospel. If you say that, repent. If you use that word, they'll get hope. He's training you. Well, isn't that a lovely word? That speaks of a purpose. He's training you in repentance. You say, well, I can't take this pit another day. Yes, you can. I'll prove it to you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation trial overtaking you, but such as is common to man. If God is faithful, you are. He's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. You can take it another day. Or you will be in there before you know. A way of escape means when the escape, until the escape comes, until the deliverance comes, you can bear the pit. You can, your faith can bear it. Or if not, you never even go in there. So when you say, I can't take this pit another day, go to 1 Corinthians 10:13, say, yes, by the grace of God, I can, because God has gone on record to say He's faithful. He so digs the depth of the pit, the width of the pit, and measures the water of the pit so that it will not destroy your faith, and you will not be in the pit. So that's a lie you tell yourself. And God doesn't want you to lie about Him. And then finally, this pit will never, ever end. That's a lie. Psalm 34:19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. We can get testimony this morning of just how many. In just a small group of Christianity, right? Just how many they are. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He will have you. The walls are continued before God. It will be brought to fruition. And so when you listen to the lies of the proud, or then you begin to listen to the lies of the flesh, what will you do? If you can't take it another day, you're not going to take it. If you can't take this marriage another day, you won't take it another day. If you think God is punishing the pit, you'll despair and be paralyzed, and you won't get it through. If you think He's forgotten about you, then you won't forget yourself, and you'll move out and do what you need to for yourself. If He doesn't think He cares about you, then you'll turn to somebody who does, that you think you'll turn to some man, some person, some life, rather than running for God. If you're in a pit this morning, or you're headed for a pit, or maybe you just came out of a pit, you should praise God in the pit and out of the pit.
Yeah.
You should sing praise to God. You should glorify God, but remember our danger. Our greatest danger is not even the self or the danger or the distress. Our greatest danger is listening. The guard of pride. Listening and turning aside to lie. Because your flesh seeks a kind of happiness, also called gratification. But He doesn't seek it in God. And so you have something within you. I have something within me that would love to listen to God. I also have something within me. As a believer, you have something within you called the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The Holy Spirit. It can give you strength as you flee for God. The strong name of God, the high tower of His name. His faithfulness, His purposes, His love, His grace, His mercy. And when you cling to that, no matter how wonderful their lives may seem, you will stay safely in the arms of the living God and battle against the delusion. Now, if somebody's here that has not professed Jesus Christ, and you're following the delusion, everything you do, you're seeking happiness in creation. That's all you know. Marriage, singleness, vacation, retirement, work, material possession. Because that's all you know. That's all you can do. By turning to Christ, seeing Him by the grace of God, you see the wrath of God paid on your behalf in Him. You see His righteousness coming to you through faith and repentance and now walking a path of holiness. What do you pursue? You pursue truth. Holy people, on the hand of you. Turn to Christ and make Him your reference today. Let's pray.
Amen.